Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons, and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, quite fine, Jim. I thank you for that very kind introduction, and certainly enjoy this opportunity of welcoming our listeners to joining us tonight. Ask the Pastor is a program that we're very excited about, as it provides an opportunity to study the Word of God together, to openly receive your questions, and try to see what the Bible has to say for the answer. I hope that we never, ever learn to rely on our own strength. I trust it's always a matter of seeking what God would have us to do. I realize it's a Thursday evening, so for many of our listeners, it's been a long week. I hope that you've had the opportunity, though, to be refreshed each day by getting into God's Word and seeing what He has to share to strengthen you and to refresh you for each day. I also realize that many of our listeners come to us through the archive file, so it may not be Thursday night. It could be any hour of the day, any day of the week, but the reality is you still have that time to study your Word, to grow stronger and closer to you, O God. So thank our listeners for being so faithful. I thank God for this opportunity that God has given. So we want to open us in the right way. Jim, if you'd be so kind to open us in prayer at this time.
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your Word. Father, we ask you to superintend this study tonight. Give Dr. Lyons clear direction, the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. Father, you know our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the Word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Tonight, we will continue in our study of the book of Revelation, that great book of the last days that are to come. 2 weeks ago, we wrapped up chapter 18 of Revelation. This week, we will start chapter 19. Here, we will experience celebration and praise of God in a different sort of way and due to a different sort of situation. So stay with us this evening as we learn more about Praise Jehovah, Hallelujah, Salvation. But first, here's some information about a resource you might appreciate.
The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Ask the Pastor has a great teaching series titled Jesus, Salvation and Eternal Security. The series comes in a convenient binder with 6 compact discs for your personal study. We trust that you'll find these lessons a great blessing. You can gain a better understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, His resurrection, and the salvation, justification, and grace that is available. Order your set at www.rightlyons.com. That's www.rightlyons.com. Don't delay. Order your set today.
Now, after the Bible study time, remember that you can call to ask the pastor your questions by calling 1-646-716-7765. Now, if you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 1-866-275-4472. You'll choose option one and leave your first name and question after the tone. And additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. Find us on the web at www.writelions.com, WRITELYONS.com. So now, without further delay, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin our study titled, Praise Jehovah, Hallelujah, Salvation.
And once again, I welcome you to our program tonight as we study chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. It's an exciting time. And this particular chapter, perhaps more so than other material we've read up to this time. Let me explain that the last several weeks, it's been an awful lot of excitement, awful lot of energy taking place in the passages. But they have been passages that dealt with tremendous conflict on the earth, tremendous upheaval, complete destruction of a world church system, followed by the complete and utter destruction of a world government. Tonight, in contrast, we begin with an amazing celebration. In fact, I was surprised this week, even though I realized it was there, as I read through the passages once more, to realize the number of phrases and verses that are actually been incorporated into Handel's Messiah, especially the Hallelujah Chorus. So it's a really strong emphasis and reminder to us, Jim, of how this really is a chapter of praise and celebration, because what's happening in this transition is that we are now moving from God who is pulled back through the tribulation period, where the very Spirit of God is pulled back and restrained and saying that he wouldn't try to restrain evil, that judgment was falling. Now we reach a point where God is about to bring an army to the earth and establish peace. He's going to do this in a very incredible way, because those who are still fighting God and his righteousness are definitely going to be a massive global war level. And here comes God, full of strength and truth. And that's why this very chapter begins with this amazing celebration. Don't be confused. If Revelation is a new book to you as a listener, understand that, yes, there's judgment taking place. Yes, all that's going on. But understand the reason for the celebration is not for the anguish and what's about to happen, but rather for the fact that righteousness will be established. There will be a cleansing on this earth of a global scale, allowing righteousness to reign. So what that is saying is evil will stop. Now, actually, there'll be even down the road one more opportunity, one more burst of free will, if you will, for people to make a choice to choose God, to choose righteousness. But at this moment, what's about to happen prophetically in the passage we're in, it will be that time when wars will cease, when evil will stop, where the hurt, the pain that goes along, even the death that comes along with sin will be brought to a stop. And so that is why it is a time to praise God. That is why there's this amazing celebration. And it really is a Hallelujah Chorus moment, because when God is about to say, now, it's been enough, we're putting this to a stop, we're not going to have this. You know, if you've ever had that moment in life where you've been exposed to wickedness or profanity, or you picked up the news or heard it on television or read it in any medium and saw just the pain of sin, it breaks your heart sometimes. It's just almost too much to take in what we can do to ourselves. And to know that that's about to stop. Yes, there is a time for tears, there's a time for joy, there's a time for celebration, all rolled into one. And that's where we start with this first sentence of chapter 19, which is actually two verses. And Jim, would you be kind enough to read that scripture for us? That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19.
Sure. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand.
Isn't that incredible? True and righteous judgments. I mean, you know, when a Christian is dealing with the legal system, it's like we're praying the whole time for righteousness to prevail, for truth to prevail, for God to prevail. Because even in what I believe is probably the best system in the world, under our system, we still face the reality that it's operated by men and women with an old sin nature, trying to do the best they can. There's still imperfection. There's still, you know, that old sin nature at work. But here we're talking about true and righteousness are God's judgments, and that's what's about to come. So when we begin off that phrase, after these things, what things are we talking about? We're talking about, as we mentioned a moment ago from the preceding chapters, the bringing down of the world ecumenical church and the one world government. You know, it's like we have reached such a point in history now that we can listen to the news and see that there's an incredible struggle in the world to try to actually bring these things into place. The very thing that God will have to break apart and say, no, you've missed it. And people think, what would be wrong with the world church that where all believers would stand together? Well, if all believers in Jesus Christ were being faithful and standing together, that'd be one thing. But generally speaking, what the goal of the ecumenical church is first just simply everybody to combine. That says, in essence, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe, we all get together, work for a common good. Again, it almost sounds good, except that what might be the good for a person who doesn't believe in the sanctity of life, it's not what it means to somebody who does believe in the sanctity of human life. One would allow abortion, one would not. One would allow euthanasia, one would not. See, you can't compromise your values and yet still walk together. That's why there's this great little verse over in the book of Amos that speaks of, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's when we speak of a world government. Prior to this point in Scripture, we're talking about people who really aren't on the same page coming together. Their only common goal is just being together. You know, there's an old expression in the country that says, you know, if you tie two cats together and toss them over the fence line, you know, you've got unity. But do you have unity? No, they're together, but they're definitely not together. And there's no harmony there going on. And that's what's happening in this kind of a situation, a world government where everybody wants to be their own leader. No, it doesn't happen. And when a church tries to come together, but everybody's compromising their values, there's no strength in that. It's nothing but a false church and a false government at that point. Their desire is not for the people they represent. And our own history has seen too much of that. When I say our own, I mean here on Earth, over the entire globe. There have been times when the goal of a nation's government has only been to instill power in a handful, maybe even one individual, as opposed to the good of the people. And so that's a dangerous situation to be in. You say, who is that large crowd that we're talking about? These are the martyred saints of the tribulation that would include all the redeemed that have come into the play. So everybody who's there are celebrating that one incredible moment, realizing that God is about to do something very great by bringing a righteous judgment to the earth. Why are they celebrating? Because evil has run its course. The tribulation is concluding, and for 7 years after the rapture, we've been up in heaven. We've been celebrating. We've been laying crowns at Jesus' feet. We've been recognizing for the first time what it is to fellowship with other believers where there's no innuendo, where there's no sin sneaking around the corner lurking its head. But while that's been going on the earth, there's been tribulation and trial time and time again. Judgments falling one behind the other, trying to get people to make up their mind to choose to follow God. The armies of the world are about to be demolished. Christ is appearing to return with his saints. We await right now the time when he will come and call us up to be with him. This point in the prophecy in chapter 19, we will soon be coming with him as this mighty army. The swords are about to be turned into plowshares. And Isaiah 2:4 says, and he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And just prior to going on the air, Jim and I were talking about that little phrase, they shall not learn war anymore. It's an incredible time. You know, Jim, I think a lot of people never stop to consider that it's the people in the military that probably appreciate that phrase more than anybody else. Because people who have to fight the wars learn to abhor the war all the more. You know, I think it was Patton that said, you know, that he was concerned about it because of the fact that on the one hand, he saw the best in people when they were fighting for freedom, but by the same token, he saw the worst in people when they went in through the carnage and the illness of that. He had a much better way of phrasing it, more flowery, of course, but the idea being that those who I think who have to fight the wars certainly have a greater appreciation for why we want to stop the wars. Jim, some of your thoughts on that passage and where we've gotten to this point.
Well, it's very interesting to me. I've read this many times, as you know, and reading it tonight, it jumped out at me. So to learn more speaks, I think, to a lot of things. It speaks to the fact that to learn something, don't you have to have a teacher? And if you have a teacher, that teacher you learn from someone, I would imagine. And you're a teacher. Didn't you learn from someone?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
There's that process.
So it's right. And it seems interesting that neither shall they learn war anymore. And as I said earlier, before we went on the air, I said, God didn't say, neither shall there be war anymore. So they will not learn it. And I also thought earlier when you opened the program, you said that there'll be no more sin. And I thought, you know, I'm a believer. I know that he will call us up hither, and we will meet him, and we will be changed in our supernatural body. But there also must be a change in our nature. And I guess I've never really put my weight down on that thought until you said earlier there'll be no more sin, because I could imagine myself being raptured this minute and the big smile on my face and the adventure, the excitement, but I can't go a minute, maybe 2 minutes max, without having an evil thought or an unkind word or something. So there must be a tremendous change in our nature as we become raptured. Wouldn't you say?
Well, I think absolutely. I mean, it wouldn't be heaven if we had our old sin nature, and we certainly wouldn't have a millennial reign of righteousness on earth, 1,000 years. If we were still plowing along with our old sin nature, still ready to distrust, still ready to look for an innuendo, things like that. And that's the other issue here, that Christ will soon establish his millennial reign, 1,000 years of righteous reign here on the earth. And if you're wondering, you said, why 1,000 years? Why, what happens after 1,000 years? Well, tune in again, because we're still going to have some more chapters to go over. I figure it'll take us about 5 more sessions after this to wrap up the book of Revelation. So there's still a lot of excitement to come. There's still a lot to find out what is God going to do prophetically. Where is all this happening? The session we're reading about right now, we're talking about what's going to come to the earth. This time of celebration, this time of joy, this time of excitement that we're discussing is occurring in the heavens. And, Jim, you alluded to it a little while ago in one of the words you used. What does Alleluia actually mean? It's praise ye the Lord. Sometimes people use those phrases interchangeably, but like they're two different words, not realizing that, well, I said Alleluia, now I'll say praise the Lord. No, they're one and the same. That's what Alleluia actually means, to praise ye the Lord. So chapter 19, by the way, records the only use of that particular term, hallelujah, in the New Testament. That's all I think it's funny when we find a word like that, because, you know, we use it with such frequency that we assume that it's scattered throughout. But in the New Testament, this is where we find it. And it's strong, it's powerful, and there's a reason for it, because they recognize that righteousness is about to be set up, and that's the way the earth will run for a time. Verse 3 says, "And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." No way about it. This is a time when God's people celebrate. And I love the fact of what they're celebrating. This is not Mardi Gras. This is a celebration of God's righteousness, God's peace, God's rule. It's an awesome, awesome situation. And Jim, would you read for us verse 4?
"And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia."
And again, I would take you back that for those who haven't listened to it in a while, it's worth getting out a copy of Handel's Messiah and listen. Much of these words being put to music in a very powerful way. And also, if some of the next portions that we're about to read through seem not as clear as you would like, I encourage you to drop back and listen to the archive file of our lessons as we've gone through the book of Revelation. Say we're getting close to the end now, but a lot of what's happening now are things that we've actually already discovered as we've read through the passages, because there are two large sections of Scripture that describe what is taking place over this time period. One describes it in one light, and the second one comes back and tells it again, simply from a different angle. So we just mentioned in verse 4, "and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts." Well, these are the 24 elders that we learned about in chapter 4. We saw them casting their crowns at Jesus' feet after the rapture had taken place and the judgment seat of Christ had been taking place. The 4 beasts that are referred to are the cherubim and the seraphim, the types of angels, messengers, who are identified also from chapter 4. And they are undoubtedly celebrating that they have not followed, as some had, Lucifer, the devil, Satan, various names. But the reality is it's the evil one. And so these are angels that are celebrating just as we celebrate forgiveness, the grace of God. They're celebrating the fact that they had not followed Lucifer. There was a time historically that Lucifer had literally led a revolt in heaven. He took a portion of the angels with him. These became the fallen angels or demons that we occasionally encounter and discuss in Scripture, and unfortunately sometimes in real life. But Lucifer brought down. His argument was that he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God himself, and so he was even greater than God. And yet, he fell. And when he led that rebellion, he lost, and there was a judgment on him and those that went with him. So Isaiah 14:12-14 reads, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now that's a powerful passage. And let me do a little comparison here for a moment. Now, Jim, I want you to think about the Garden of Eden for a moment. I want you to think about Adam and Eve and the fall that came as they went into sin. It was a sin that was so great that it caused all of mankind to need a redeemer. It was a sin that was so powerful that it could change the course of history. Now, Jim, think about it for a moment. What was this vile, this wicked, this outrageous sin that took place?
Well, what I believe the answer is that we were disobedient, but I think what I'm thinking right this moment, based on that preamble, is that it's almost like exalting Lucifer over God. Am I anywhere near right?
Actually, you hit it on the button when you first started. It was disobedience.
Yeah.
You know, yes, they started to listen to Lucifer. They started to listen to him over God. You know, the serpent, the devil at that moment was simply asking that question, has God said, questioning God, questioning his word. His method hasn't really changed all these years, has it? He still tries to get people to doubt God's word. When
right.
He started off coming to Adam and Eve asking, has God said that? Is that really what he said? hasn't changed his path. After all these years, you'd think he'd figure him out and we'd be able to catch him every time. Maybe that's a good way to remember. If you hear anybody question God's word, yeah, that's the way the devil used his tactic back in the garden, and he hadn't even changed after all these years. Yeah. But the point being, disobedience. You know, we think that, you know, our righteousness is filthy rags. We've done something bad. Some people think they've done something so bad they can't be forgiven. Well, what started all sin to start with? Disobedience. Not honoring what God said to do. So that's what it was. It was bringing down all of mankind. What even brought Lucifer down? He believed in his heart that he was bigger than God, that he would go on up into the heavens. He was going to exalt his throne above God's throne. And what intrigues me, so just like with what brought man down, not believing God, doubting God, Satan thought he was better than God. But did you notice where that took place? The Bible says in verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart." Doesn't say that Lucifer spoke the words. Doesn't say that he had already started to organize and was leading a revolt. At the time of his revolt, what it says is he said it in his heart, meaning he believed he was going to do this. Say evil. And that's what happens in mankind. You know, sin begins with that first thought, not with an action, but with a thought. And when we realize that, we realize how important it is to bring our thoughts into control. Not to allow them to run with evil, not to allow them to move from God and to run rampant with the thoughts of this world.
Yeah.
We have to draw that line. So, verse 5, "And a voice came out from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." It was an angel of heaven that was encouraging this time of praise. And Jim, share with us, if you would, verse 6.
"And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Well, that's a great, great feeling.
Amazing. I mean,
know he's reigning.
Exactly. Have you ever been in a large crowd and people are cheering or carrying on? I mean, it's deafening. And that's what's going on here. It's a voice as of a great multitude of many waters. Imagine being something like Niagara Falls where the water's just roaring as it's coming in.
Yeah.
And that's what's going on. But what are they shouting? What are they yelling? What are they declaring? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They're all gathering together. All of heaven joins together in that one hallelujah, that God is omnipotent. And what does verse 7 say, Jim?
"Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready."
Absolutely. Note that the marriage that takes place in heaven is not taking place here on earth. The bride, the church, is with him. That's very important. For those who wonder and say, well, gee, will I go through the tribulation period? Will I be there for part of the tribulation period? No, we're out of it. We're called up at the very beginning before the tribulation commences, and so we are spared that. And now we are adorned as the bride of Christ, the church. We're with him. The groom is Christ. He is coming in this incredible moment. We're together there in heaven, and it's, again, a reminder of the pre-tribulation rapture taking place because, again, we are spared that judgment period. Think about it. Why would we be a part of a judgment when Christ has already forgiven and pulled us out from it? It doesn't make sense the way he loves us that he would say, I love you, but let me have you suffer a little longer. No, it doesn't work like that. He pulls us out before that judgment begins. And we're raptured there in Revelation 14:1, and the tribulation is running in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. We're engaged now in moving into a honeymoon that's going on for 1,000 years. And I don't think there's ever been a honeymoon couple that thought they had long enough honeymoon, but they wouldn't have had. Just allowed a little bit longer.
Right.
And I think if you consider how long this engagement's been going on, I think we earn 1,000 years. That's pretty nice. That's a good plan.
Well, you know, Pastor, I was just thinking about this. My daughter just got married, as you know.
That's right.
And thank you for presiding over that blessed affair. But I was just curious, What can you tell us about why the symbolism of a bride and a bridegroom, there must have been back in those days that this was given to the people, that celebration must be the greatest celebration that we can ever imagine or ever participate in, I would assume. Is that true?
That's very true. And, you know, the very idea, in fact, a traditional Middle Eastern wedding is not something that, you know, we think we've done a lot when we've planned for it weeks, months, maybe a year ahead. And for them, it is an event that, you know, even beyond the planning, just the implementation of the wedding, you know, as a minimum, it's going to go on for a week. It can go on longer with celebrations, with parties, with festivals, with various events that take place both for the groom and for the bride in anticipation. You know, the friend of the bridegroom is, you know, what we've come to relate to as like a best man. You know, there was a time when he was almost like a bodyguard. He was going along to make sure that everything was safe and that they were protected. And when they went out to the evening to come to the point of the marriage, that there was, you know, they had a very serious role. And so it's interesting as we look in the passages of Scripture, speaking of the bridegroom coming, speaking. And that's another thing. When the bridegroom were to come, I've had the blessing of witnessing at a marriage that was of a Middle Eastern family. And it was incredible. In fact, it was in downtown Houston. And so to be a part of that, and so imagine you're in a very large hotel, multiple floors, and to see when the bridegroom is now coming, the bride was already in the room where the wedding was going to take place. But the bridegroom is coming, and he's got a party with him. And there are instrumentalists that are beating drums and sounding horns, and they're leading just this magical moment to announce his arrival.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's what we're talking about. All the heaven is declaring it. All the angels are shouting out. All the people are shouting out. Hallelujah. The Lord God reigneth. The bridegroom is coming. His bride is adorned. She is ready. And so this unity that's about to take place is incredible. And so, yes, the thousand-year reign makes an awful lot of sense in the light of the symbolism that's taking place here and the reality that Jesus the Christ is the groom. He is coming.
Mm.
And that's, again, that the bride had to be taken, the bride had to be prepared, the bride had to be redeemed, and that is what he has done. Verse 8 says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's the result of the blessings and the rewards of righteousness that they have been redeemed and covered by the blood of Christ. They have been made whole, they've been made new again, saved by the Christ shed blood, rewarded and clothed in his righteousness, and the rewards from the actions that survive the judgment seat of Christ. We refer to the judgment seat and realize those things in our life that have been done in the flesh are burned away. They are left behind. They no longer exist. What's passing through into the heavens now and into this marriage are those things that were done righteously with the right reasons, the right purpose, and these are the rewards that last for eternity. You know, there's two great passages here that we need to look at leading as we move forward. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. And Jim, if you'd be kind enough to read that for our audience.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And in Corinthians, verse 14 of chapter 3, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Well, that's a great passage for the believer to realize, because of the fact that we do face a judgment. We say, well, but I thought we were saved, that we don't have to face it. Judgment. Well, we face a different judgment. We face the judgment seat of Christ, and it's sometimes referred to as a bema seat, and what it is we are receiving rewards. And so it's the right kind of judgment that you want to be a part of. This isn't the judgment like I've been hauled into court for a crime. This is I've been brought to the judgment point. The imagery that's used in Scripture, especially in Romans, is like that of the Roman games when the athletes would have run their course. They've finished their race, as Paul refers to it. And they come, in fact, Jim, this would be something you would identify with as a runner. You know, you come before the reviewing stand, you come before the judge of the race is, and he's passing out rewards. He's not sentencing you for a crime. He's recognizing your accomplishment. And I realize you probably have thousands of those gold medals stored up by now. Probably you have to reinforce the foundation of the house from time to time from all the way to the medals. But
that's exactly right.
I thought so, yes. But the point being here, these passages give you an indication of this is the kind of judgment Christians will face. Things that were done in the flesh, like I said a moment ago, those will be burned off. That's where we speak about if a man shall be burned, he shall suffer the loss, but he is saved. And that's why it begins, we'll all appear for that seed, for the things that have been done in this body, whether good or bad, the bad will be burned off, not to be retained or reminded or thrown back up in our face. And the good, those are rewards we carry with us. And now we continue back into the Revelation passage there. Jim, if you'd be kind enough to share with us verse 9 of chapter 13.
19, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are thee, are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God.
You know, something I want to remind people before even we talk about this very much, that little phrase, blessed, has the same basic meaning as the word happy. So he said unto me, write, happy are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. See, there's the groom, here's the bride, and the guests are all referred to in this passage. So pretty excited to realize the people who are going to be there. Jesus, very obviously, that's the groom. The church, well, the church, that's us. But then you might wonder, well, who are the guests? Well, they're not the church. They're the people who were the pre-church people. In other words, basically, as the New Testament starts, we see the foundation of the church. We're operating under grace. There's no longer a law to be dealt with. There's, you know, we're not doing blood sacrifices. We've had that one offering that's been once for all. And so Old Testament saints, basically. And what about the people after the church was taken out during the tribulation period? Even though they're martyred, they acknowledged Jesus as the Christ. Well, they also got saved, but they're not part of the church. And so they are the guests at this wedding. Are they going to encounter eternity with Christ and God? Yes, very definitely. But this aspect of prophecy, this aspect of dealing with the bride and the groom and the marriage supper and all that, now we're talking about the guests who come in, and there's a lot of references in the New Testament to the guests and the friends of the bride and things of this nature. These are the guests we're talking about. When they compel them to come in, these are who we're talking about. The pre-church and the tribulation people who have accepted God and accepted Christ as their Savior. And so then, as we begin in verse 10, Jim, what does the Scripture say?
And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
You know, Jim, I don't know about you. I don't know about other folks. First time I read that passage, and to be honest with you, even in review when I go back to it, every time I hit this, it always sort of throws me for a moment. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. You know, he's being told, don't worship me. John is being told, don't worship me. He falls at his feet. What's wrong with worshiping? And then it hits you. This is not Jesus. This is not God the Father. The one he's falling at his feet is the messenger who's been telling him, showing him, these are the prophecies. These are what's going to come. Remember, he's being guided by an angel of God, a messenger. And he is so taken back, John, by what he is seeing, by what he's being introduced to, and what he's documenting so we know about in the book of Revelation, that he falls down and worships this angelic being, and this angelic being has it right. He's saying, no, you don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant. I serve God just like you serve God, maybe in different aspects, different manners, but I'm a servant too. I said, and of thy brethren, other people who have accepted and acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, they have that testimony. They worship God for the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. What the angel is telling us is, don't worship me. Don't follow me. You follow the Christ. You follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. You've accepted him. That's a powerful little passage. But it's, again, honesty. The honesty of Scripture to know humans, know how we are, and given that moment, we fall down and we're ready to worship an angelic, powerful being. But the powerful being was not one of those that followed us, or he's one that got it right. And when he's trying to explain this to John, he stops him. And the moment that happens, he said, no, not me. You worship Jesus, the Christ. Worship God for the testimony. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Angels really are ministering unto us on behalf of Jesus, because our goal, our responsibility is to share the salvation that we're heirs to. Colossians 2:18-19, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, treating you to those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. Before I even continue on the rest of that sentence, think about that for a moment. People worshiping angels, do you think that would happen? Stop and consider. One of Dr. Billy Graham's most well-read books, one of the ones that just flew off the shelves when it came out, was entitled Angels. He had talked about soul winning, he had talked about ministry, he had talked about the grace of God. The one that flew off the shelves was about angels. People are enamored about angels. And there's a doctrine within the Mormon Church of the angels and following them. The angel Moroni, they follow this, and there's nothing in Scripture to give us such a name. It's something of man-made. But you see, the point is, we, by human nature, want to fall down and worship anything that we can tangibly try to get a hold of that's bigger than us. Well, angels serve God. We're servants. We're not to worship the servants. We're to worship the God of all creation, our God. Verse 19 says, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands of nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases and increases of God. In other words, we don't worship the arms of the body. We worship the head being Christ himself, God. So it's an incredible, it's a powerful thing to be confronted with an angel, to be ministered by an angel, but he's not who we worship. Who we worship is God, the Father, the Son, and the very Spirit of God. And think about that. The Spirit of God encourages, protects us, teaches. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto the Father. It's the Father that we correctly worship, honor, and praise. Jim, would you share with us verses 11 through 16? Very powerful verses about what's happening in this part of history to come.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, Kings and Lord of Lords. Powerful.
Absolutely. This entire passage right here is referred in theology to the Revelation. more than just a book, this one passage, because it is Jesus revealing himself, the Lord revealing himself to all of the inhabitants of the earth. And you say, well, hasn't he done this all along? He's the bridegroom. This is not heaven he's addressing. This is earth he's addressing. This is mankind on earth. All the saved have been pulled out at this point. Even the tribulation saints have been removed at this point. Those that are down there, he's addressing. And what the scripture tells us, he's coming in on the white horse, faithful and true. He's about to judge. He's about to make war. Why is he about to make war? Because he's bringing judgment to the earth. It has been rearing its fist at God, saying, we want our own way. We'll do our own thing. And they even turn on Israel in a very horrible way. Scripture speaks there in this time of judgment, Jesus now, instead of the tender eyes of grace and mercy we see at Calvary, now we see a God of judgment coming in. His eyes like a flame of fire, head of many crowns, no name but his own, and his very vesture dipped in the blood. It's the word of God. Think about the countless times the word of God has been burned and pillaged, and the people who stood for it have been put to death and tortured. The armies which we are a part of in heaven follow upon white horses, clothed in white linen. In other words, we have been given a new garment, and we are now going to follow him into battle in a very different kind of way, because we won't be the soldier grunts that go in there and do the hand-to-hand. The battle, the power of our army is going to come in verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Think of Hebrews passage. What is the word of God? It's God. It's a sharp sword, two-edged sword. It's that sword we're talking about here, that with it he should smite all the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron, treadeth upon the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath. Why? Because it is the word of God that is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even of the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of thoughts and intents of heart. If you ever got a hold of that verse here, you see it in action when God the Son pulls that sword out and wields it and goes down to speak in and restore righteousness to the earth. The events also covered, by the way, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever again. So much scripture in that hallelujah chorus. You can almost hear the choir singing it as it goes, as we read the verses. Jim, would you pick up again now from verse 17 and take that all the way through verse 18? I know it's only two verses, but that's one very powerful sentence.
Certainly. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.
In other words, what's about to happen in these passages as we move forward is that when Jesus comes down to the earth, at the climax of the tribulation, to bring judgment on a global scale that says, enough. And basically at this time what's happened is Israel is surrounded. She doesn't begin to understand what's about to happen. It seems hopeless, and yet at that very moment, coming down from heaven will be Jesus with this mighty army, of which we will be a part. He wields the word of God. He speaks it. And there will be so much carnage as all the hands that are raised up in vileness and wickedness and hatred against us people. That horrible, horrible moment. God says enough, Jesus comes down, and there will be such carnage that the angel spoke out to all the birds, said, it's time to feed. You're going to feed on royalty, because the best and the strongest this world had to offer will just be finished. There will be a judgment on such a global scale. It's difficult to imagine, but the animals will be feeding on the remains. The battle described occurs as God destroys the Antichrist. That ten-horned empire that he thought he had established was so powerful. And yet here's what begins to happen. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. By the way, that's us. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, that which he deceived them and had marked, received the mark of the beast, and them which worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. Think about that. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against them that sat on the horse and against his army. I just want to clarify again. When I say we are there, we will be with Christ. He is the one sitting on the horse, and we will be his army. And yet it's the beast, the kings of the earth, all of the forces of evil gathered in one place as if they think they can take us. No, because we're not even going to have to draw our sword. Jesus speaks the word of truth. That is the sword that will take down all the evil of all of this world. Two world leaders, one political, the other religious. One posing as God, the other promoting him. Now discover that the charade is over with. They will be cast into the lake of fire. You know, that's another important thing to remember, that hell and death and the lake of fire, all these things, they were not created for man. They never were. They were designed and created for Satan and his angels, those that followed him. And what we need to realize, because when people will try to use the argument, well, God wouldn't do that to man. Remember, these are not just men. These are men who chose to reject Jesus Christ. They chose to reject God the Father and the Spirit of God. They chose to reject the offer of grace and mercy and truth. And in rejecting the grace that God offers, they have chosen to follow Satan. Maybe they wouldn't put it into those words, but that is a reality of their decision. And those from that moment will be cast into the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, Satan will join them, and we'll study this later in Revelation chapter 20, which is very close. Verse 21. Jim, what's that last verse of this chapter say to us?
And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
That's what I say again, that, you know, the animals of the earth will be feeding on the destruction, because that army will be destroyed by God's powerful and holy word. That sword that we speak of, it is a judgment, a battle on a global scale that ends and none are spared. It is absolutely incredible. So we need to recognize, we need to understand that what God has to say, that he's documented his word, gives us a free choice that we can reject this and that we can stand with his son. We can walk with him. We can know the very grace of God. When we wrap up chapter 19, wrap it up celebrating, knowing that if you're saved, you are part of this incredible army that brings in a time of righteousness. And if you have not accepted him, recognize this is all the more reason. Let me tell you, at the end of the story, the devil loses. God wins. It's the right time to choose righteousness, because today is the day of salvation. We are not guaranteed of tomorrow. We are not guaranteed that the rapture won't take place tonight or before even the end of this program. And so whatever we do, even in the time of celebration, be thankful, Christian, for the grace of God that has redeemed your life. And if you've never accepted him, by all means, accept that grace of God that can literally make all the difference for all of time. So by all means, join us next week as we'll continue and move on to Revelation chapter 20.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it? Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number? Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll-free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly, as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. Thank you.
And I want to remind our listeners that we have that information on the site. You can see it, where you can dial in, leave your questions, your comments. We've covered an awful lot of material, a lot of very heavy material. And so I want to encourage folks that if you had a question, maybe you chose not to dial in tonight, maybe you're listening from archive, don't feel like you can't ask your question. You can. Dial in or email us, let us know, and we'll try to deal with that in a later program. Jim, you've been so patient, so kind. Your comments, we've got about 4 minutes before we're going to be wrapping up this evening. What's on your heart?
Well, two things, Pastor. One, I want to go back, but I want to go to Romans chapter 10 in a moment, because I'm certain there are people out there that want to know how to be saved. But before I do that, if we go back and you remember that you said those who were not the church, pre-church, mm-hmm. and tribulation saints. When you say not the church and pre-church, is pre-church mm-hmm. folks like Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of those in the Old Testament, is that pre-church?
That's pre-church. That's people before the physical church was brought together to worship in independent local groups, the way they do with a pastor and established deacons and people who come to worship and encourage and to go out and witness and do all the work that a church does. Just as in the Old Testament, they had a synagogue. You know, it's always showing me a little funny. I know I'm pulling a little off course here, but I always thought it was sort of funny that a lot of Baptist churches will sometimes pick up the title temple. They'll, you know, maybe take the name of the city and say such and such Baptist temple. It's a beautiful name. It sounds wonderful. They think of it as a place where people came together to worship. But temple was national worship. That's where people would only come maybe once a year, make that journey, and sacrifices took place. But at the synagogue level, it was the local body of believers worshiping together. And then when we get into the New Testament, we are introduced to the church, that local body of believers that come together. So the reason I find the title temple humorous for Baptist Church is we believe in a local New Testament worship, a local body of believers, the church. And so if we were going to pick a name from the Old Testament, we probably have more appropriately referred to ourselves as a synagogue rather than a temple. But mm-hmm. you don't find a lot of Baptist synagogues, but in concept,
no,
it's very similar. Yeah.
I have trouble spelling it. But, Pastor, before we say goodnight, if you're listening tonight or listening from the archives later, if you want to know how to be saved, go to Romans 10. And it's Romans 10:9. It tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I'm going to skip down to 13 where it says, for whosoever, that's everybody, isn't it? Whosoever shall call yes. upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that's important, Pastor, that that's on our website too, is it not?
It absolutely is. If they go to our website, which you can give them the name in just a moment, but as they scroll down on the left side, they will see a little video there that if they click on, it will walk them through the plan of salvation. And very important, at the end, it will walk you through what we see in the scriptures as eternal security, meaning you have your salvation, it is secure, it's protected, and since God brought it to you, it can't be taken away. Jim, what's that website for our listeners one more time?
It's www.rightlions.com, WRITELYONS.com.
And I thank you. I trust people will do that. Jim, I thank you for joining us tonight, and certainly to all our listeners who are with us, and encourage everyone to join us again next week as we continue our study in the book of Revelation.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.rightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.